And I want to take the title from verse 15. I was always told that 2 into 1 won't go, but according to verse 15, it does go. Look what it says there in chapter 2 and verse 15 of Ephesians. God's purpose was to Christ's purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So 2 into 1 will go, thanks to the redemptive work of Christ. And that's what I want us to think about this morning from this passage. We've been looking at Ephesians, and this is the second half of chapter 2. And it's, I think, a very relevant passage, as, of course, the whole of Scripture is relevant to us. But you don't need me to tell you that we live in a very fractured and divided world, deeply divided. In fact, just when you think things are getting better, they get worse. And the divisions seem to be nastier and more dangerous than ever in the world that we live in. And not so long ago, people were putting their trust in globalization. Let's all be one big happy family living together in a global village. That's the gospel of globalization adopted by the Olympic movement. And it's the theme song for the Rugby World Cup, of course. I won't sing it to you. But you may remember the words, a world in union, gathering together, one mind, one heart, every creed, every color, once joined, never apart. It's the world in union, the world as one, as we climb to reach our destiny. A new age has begun, but it hasn't. It's all still the same old world, isn't it? With all the same old divisions and hostilities. And it would be very easy for us to despair of this world. It would be very easy for us to give up on this world altogether if it were not for the cross of Christ. That's what I want us to go away with today. I want us to understand that because of Jesus and his death on the cross, there is hope for this world of ours. Look what it says in verse 14 about Jesus. He himself is our peace. And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. In one of the art galleries in London, there's a painting of Faust playing chess with the devil. It's a famous painting. The devil is leering across the table at a despairing Faust, whom he has checkmated. And one day, according to the story, a very famous chess player came into the gallery and stood there staring at the painting. He kept coming back day after day after day, examining the painting, not just appreciating the actual painting itself, but looking very carefully at the chess pieces on the board, until one day he shouted out at the top of his voice, much to everybody's consternation, "No, no, there is another move. There is another move. It's not checkmate. There's another move." And that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand this morning. There is another move. It is still possible for the game to be won. It is still possible for the world to be won under the lordship of Christ. That is God's eternal purpose, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 10 of chapter 1, which is really the most important verse in the whole letter to the Ephesians, where God spells out what his purpose is. It is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. It's God's eternal purpose through the cross to break down every barrier that divides us and to create a new humanity united in Christ. And that's what these verses are saying to us. What Paul is showing us here is the difference that Jesus makes. We saw it last week. When Dave DeMore was preaching in the first half of the chapter, there was a before and after, wasn't there? But God was the turning point. Well, it's the same here in this second half. There's a before and after. But now, Paul says in verse 13, and he wants us to see the difference that Jesus makes, the difference that his death on the cross has made for us and our future and for the world in which we live. So I want us to look at it under those just those two headings, just 2 points this morning, the old hostility and the new humanity. So let's start by thinking about the old hostility. Of course, in this passage, Paul is pointing to the ancient division of Jew and Gentile. That was the great division in the ancient world. You were either a Jew or you were not a Jew. And I guess this morning, and there won't be too many people here who've got Jewish heritage. There may be some. But most of us are probably not from a Jewish background. And so we're Gentiles. We're non-Jews. And that was the great division. That's the way the Bible divided people up. You either belonged to God's chosen people, and so you were near, you were in covenant with God, you belonged to Israel, or like these Ephesians, most of them, you were Gentiles. And that means that you were estranged from God, and you were excluded from the great promises that God had made to Israel. And so you are without hope and without God in the world. And Paul says to these Ephesians, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember how it was for you before you became Christians. Remember, he says. There was a kind of physical manifestation of this division in the temple at Jerusalem. Paul may not be referring directly to this, but I think it's relevant to say that there was a physical sign of this at the temple. There was an outer court called the Court of the Gentiles, and if you were not a Jew, you were not allowed to go any further than that. In fact, that was one of the things that Jesus had against the religious leaders when he came to town. You remember in the Gospels, they turned the Court of Gentiles into something for their own use, for selling and money changing and so on, and he was really furious about that, remember? This is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you're not allowing the nations to come in. But there was this division, this stone wall that went right around, and apparently in this wall, in Greek and in Latin, there were notices which really said, in effect, trespassers will be executed. In Hobart, we lived in Hobart, as you know, for many years, and there's something called the Wall of Friendship. It's tucked away behind what used to be the tax office. It's difficult to find. But there are plaques all around that space and flags of all the different nations, different nationalities who've come to Tasmania and made their home in Tasmania. It's a beautiful place. And often there are some very colorful, beautiful ceremonies there at the Wall of Friendship. But there's no wall of friendship at the temple. It's a wall of hostility. I think it was in 1871... an archaeologist dug up one of these signs, which read like this. It's now on display in Istanbul, in one of the museums in Istanbul. It reads like this: No man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. That's not a wall of friendship. The Apostle Paul himself in Acts chapter 21 almost got himself killed for supposedly bringing Greeks into the temple and so defiling the holy place. No wonder Paul calls it a wall of hostility. But it wasn't just a physical barrier at the temple. There's more to it than that. It was something that was deeply embedded in the culture and the psyche of the people. If you look at verse 15, Paul identifies this wall for us in a very surprising way. And described it for us as not bricks and mortar, but as the law itself with its commands and regulations, the Mosaic law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other regulations, you know, the what you can eat and what you can't eat, how you should dress, all the different ceremonies and rituals that are to be formed at the tabernacle and in the temple. Paul says that in verse 15, he calls this wall, the law with its commands and regulations. You see, it was that covenant that God entered into with Moses that actually set Israel apart from all the other nations. It was that Mosaic covenant, that law with all its regulations that, that protected Israel from the surrounding nations and preserved the uniqueness of God's chosen people. That wall, the law, with its regulations, created a kind of ethnic and ethical distinction which kept Israel apart from the other nations. And of course, human nature being what it is, that led to pride on the part of the Jews and resentment on the part of non-Jews, which goes on even to the present time. And so the law, which was, the law is good. It's God's law. The law that was given through Moses was given for a good reason. Paul says in Galatians, it was to shut them in until the coming of Christ. It became, this law which was good and was for a good purpose, Paul says, has become a wall of hostility. And so this great division between those who were in and those who were out, shut out, excluded. Instead of a wall of friendship, there was a wall of hostility. Now, many of you here, I think, at Ann Street have come here from different parts of the world, as have I and my family. And I can remember, Tasmania is very similar to the UK in lots of ways. The topography is similar, the mountains, the hills, the weather, unfortunately. In lots of ways, you don't feel that you're in a different country, not at first, but as time goes on, you realize Australia isn't Britain. There's a very different culture here. And it takes a bit of time to get used to that. And some of you will remember what it's like to move from a different part of the world and to come to a place like Brisbane. And you know what it's like. You know, there's no shared history. You don't understand the in-jokes. You don't understand the bureaucracy. Everybody assumes that you know how to fill in the forms and what you need to claim for and all the rest of it, but you don't. And you don't know anybody, and nobody really knows you. And it's quite unsettling to be an alien, if you like, to be outside. That's how it was, Paul says. Being on the outside is no fun. How much more terrible is it to be on the outside of God's family? To be a stranger to the God who created you. The one true living God who is doing something in this world, and you're not included in that. What a terrible thing that is. And Paul says, remember, that's where you were, he says to the Ephesians. Strangers to the covenants and promises, shut out from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in this world. But, look what it says, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a fantastic statement that is. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. I mean, how does that work? I mean, how does blood bring people together? Have you ever thought about that? It's an odd concept, isn't it? Some of you may remember that movie some years ago, The Dead Poets Society. And in the movie, there was a line from a poem by Walt Whitman, "Captain, oh Captain, my Captain." And it begins with a ship returning safely to port after it's been out in a great storm. And the poem cries out for a captain, because the speaker in the poem realizes that even though the ship has now come home safely, the captain is dead. And the last line in that first verse says, on the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead. And what you may not know is that when Walt Whitman wrote those words, it was after the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, the great leader of that nation. And the ship in the poem, of course, represents America. The ship, after a great storm, after a great battle at sea, made it home safely. The ship, America, endured the Civil War. And there was a great division. The country was almost torn apart, but it made it home safely. And everything is now over, and there's peace. But the captain is dead. He died trying to preserve the Union. He died to keep the people together. See, blood can bring people together. And what Paul is saying to us here is this: we see that supremely in the sacrifice of Christ, don't we? By his death on the cross, Jesus has torn down the wall that we use to keep ourselves apart from one another, to keep one another at a distance. And so instead now of two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, Jesus has created a new kind of human being, neither Jew nor Gentile, a new entity, a new people, a new race, in fact, a third race, someone has called it. So that you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, but neither do you have to cease being a Jew to become a Christian. Now there is neither Jew nor Gentile. He has created one new person, a whole new entity. And that gives everybody else, that puts everybody on an equal footing, doesn't it? That gives everybody a fresh start. That gives everybody a new beginning. And Jesus did this not through the United Nations, not by politics, not by subjugation, not by bringing people under his control and his, but by substitution, by sacrificing himself on the cross, by shedding his blood. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. See how he does it? By fulfilling the law with all its demands. All those distinctives, all those things that separated the Jews from the Gentiles have now been fulfilled in Christ. So everything that was distinctive, now it's no longer needed. He is the priest. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. When he died on the cross, he cried out, "It's finished! It's finished!" And at the very moment when he said, "It's finished," God tore up the temple, tore up the veil in the temple from top to bottom. It's finished. The law with its ceremonies and regulations are abolished. We no longer need all that because Christ has fulfilled the law. And so, by fulfilling the law, he has demolished the wall. And so the signs now change from "keep out," "transgressors will be executed." Now the sign is "come in." Transgressors are welcomed. Transgressors will be forgiven. Look at verse 18. Now, he says, we have, both of us, Jew and Gentile, we have access through him, through Jesus. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. But there's more. Do you see what it says in verse 17? The Christ who did that, the Christ who fulfilled the law, who sacrificed himself on Calvary, the Christ who made peace through his death on the cross, now comes to preach peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Look what it says there in verse 17. Do you see what he's saying? See, Jesus never set foot in Ephesus. Jesus hardly ever left Palestine. So what is Paul saying here? What does he mean? Christ, he is our peace. But how does he bring peace into people's lives? How does he bring peace into a city like Brisbane? The Christ who made peace actually comes and brings peace to those who are near and to those who are far away. To Jews, with their heritage, their rich heritage and background and all the blessings that they had, and to Gentiles. That's the majority of you, he says to these Ephesians. That's where you come from. and through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, through the preaching of the gospel, Christ actually comes and brings peace into a city like Ephesus, or Brisbane for that matter. See, the gospel actually does that. I don't know if you've ever been to Rome. If you maybe on your bucket list, if you ever go to Rome, of course you will visit the Colosseum. 80,000 people would crowd into that ancient stadium to watch the gladiatorial games. It was popular entertainment to see two men hacking each other to bits. Even after Christianity had become the official religion of the Roman Empire, the gladiator fights still continued in the Colosseum until one day, January the 1st, AD 404, and they came to a sudden, abrupt end. According to the story, according to the legend, when a monk by the name of Telemachus ran into the arena and put himself between the two gladiators and cried out at the top of his voice, "In the name of Christ, stop! In the name of Christ, peace!" And the crowd was furious, as people are when their entertainment gets interrupted, and they stoned him to death. And the emperor Honorius was so disturbed by the murder of this holy monk that he there and then banned the gladiator games from that day forward, and they were never ever held again. The gospel did that. What put an end to this cruel sport? What put an end? It was the gospel. Christ came through that monk into the arena and brought peace, do you see? Charles Wong, who was here this morning, converted 27 years ago, never been in a church before, came up the steps of this church 27 years ago when Ken Gardner was preaching the gospel. And Christ came and brought peace to Charles, reconciled him to God, gave him access into the presence of the Father. That's what happens. That's what happens every Sunday when the gospel is preached all around this city. Christ comes through the preaching of the gospel, and he brings peace to dysfunctional families and to divided communities. He does. He is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And he comes in the chariot of the preached word, and he brings peace to Brisbane. That's why, of all the things that happen in Brisbane in any one week, the preaching of the gospel is the most precious and the most important thing. Because Christ himself comes to this city to bring peace. More than 100 years ago, there was an itinerant Methodist preacher by the name of Thomas Cook. On one occasion, he was supposed to make a visit to a church, and back in those days, that was a big deal. He was quite a famous preacher. And the family where he was going to be staying was full of excitement, except for one member of the family, one of the servants, who was not a Christian. She couldn't join in the excitement. She couldn't understand what all the fuss is about. In fact, she was quite irritated by it. And when she went into town to get the meat from the butchers for that weekend, she just told the butcher, she said, "You'd think that Jesus Christ himself was coming." Well, that Sunday, something happened to her under the preaching of the gospel. And when she was in the shop again the next week, the butcher said to her, well, okay, did Jesus come?" And with great earnestness, the girl replied, "Yes, he came. He came. He does, doesn't he?" And the old hostilities are broken down and replaced by a new humanity. And that's the second point, and the last point I want to make. Paul describes it for us there, doesn't he, in verses 19 to 22, the difference that Jesus makes. Just look at it. He mixes his metaphors. There are three different pictures there, wonderful pictures. What is this new humanity like, this third race? Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Welsh or English or Indonesian or Chinese or African. What is this third race like that we belong to? One in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christ one, a Christian? Well, he says it's like entering a kingdom which God rules. It's like belonging to a family which God loves. and it's being the temple where God lives. Those are the three pictures he uses. Let's just think about those quickly. It's a kingdom where God rules. Look at verse 19. Consequently, he says, as a result of what Jesus has done on the cross, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Just think of the hopelessness and misery of those on Manus Island. Imagine you and your family are stuck in a detention center or a refugee camp behind a wire fence in the middle of the desert, and then you're told that your request for Australian citizenship has been granted. You're no longer aliens and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Australia is now your home. You can build a new life here, away from the old hatreds and hostilities. Well, Paul is saying that's what has happened through Jesus and through his death on the cross. You know, after one of those interminably long flights from across the world, you know, you come back. You come back to Australia, and there are crowds of people there, all going through the customs, but there's a line for Australians, isn't there? Thank God. And suddenly you realize, I'm home. I can join that queue. I belong. This is my home. I'm sure you've experienced that kind of a feeling. It's a great feeling, isn't it? No, when we became citizens, I didn't think I'd feel anything. I just thought it was a bit of bureaucracy, really. And it was a kind of production line. There were loads of us there. And we were just lining up, and they gave us a potted plant and something else, and we sang the anthem. But I was strangely moved. I thought, what a great privilege. I'm now an Australian. It did really move me. And Paul is saying, we are fellow citizens in God's kingdom. That's our home now. Home is not where we come from, it's where we're going to. We are. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we are awaiting our Savior. Home is not where we come from. We're thankful for where we come from. We're thankful for the influences that have made us who we are. But home is where we're going to. We're fellow citizens. Samuel Escobar says, we can place Jesus in a particular culture and at a particular moment in history, and then, after that, the story moves from nation to nation, from culture to culture, from people to people, and something strange and paradoxical and wonderful takes place. This Jesus, who was a Palestinian peasant, everywhere he's been received, loved and adored, and people in hundreds of cultures and languages all around the world have come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And moreover, they've come to feel that he is theirs. And so they say, Jesus is ours. Jesus is one of us. And all in anticipation, says Samuel Escobar, of the vision in the book of Revelation of a great multitude who no one can count, of every language, nation, people, and tribe, standing before the throne and worshiping the Lamb. See, that's what this is saying to us. That's what this means. We are fellow citizens of the heavenly kingdom, not second-class citizens, but fellow citizens. It means you don't have to become a Jew to belong to the chosen people of God, and you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, and you don't have to be Scottish to be a Presbyterian. Do you hear me? I mean, what is the dominant culture at Ann Street? It's Anglo-Celtic, isn't it? Especially, certainly at 9 o'clock it is. So what about the Indonesians and the Africans and the Koreans and the Malaysians and the Chinese? What about all the other nationalities that we have? And I've left out many. Are they second-class citizens at Ann Street? Fellow citizens. That means maybe we need to move over a bit, those of us who are in the dominant culture, and make room for our fellow citizens so that they can play their full part in the life and witness of this church. That means that the leadership, the session, the elders, the gospel community leaders need to be thinking, how can we make this a reality at Ann Street? Fellow citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Really, our church should be as diverse as where God has placed us. Just take a walk into Queen Street Mall afterwards and ask yourself, is this Ann Street? Is this what we look like? All one in Christ Jesus. Pentecost is coming up. We're going to have a special celebration at Pentecost. We're going to celebrate Pentecost all day, but at the 5 o'clock service here in the church, we're going to celebrate Pentecost, and we want it to be a multicultural celebration. Celebrating this fact that through the cross of Christ, we are fellow citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And not only that, members of God's household, we're family. Do you see what it says there in verse 18? Brothers and sisters in Christ with equal access to the Father, verse 18. A family, said Robert Frost, the poet, is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. Is Ann Street that sort of a church? Is it a family? I mean, what is a family? Families eat together, play together, cry together, laugh together. Families provide for one another. They share something of the task of bringing up children together. And they look look after their older members, or at least they used to. Yeah, families argue and fight and fall out with one another, but that doesn't stop them being families. They just have to try and find a way of working it out, working through their differences. You can't opt for another family just because it shares your taste of music or reading or whatever. Families do not buy special buildings to meet together. They might hire a hall for a special occasion, but most of the time you just have each other around, don't you? And when you're with your family, you can take off your shoes and slump on the sofa. Families provide identity and a place of belonging. Families define for us what is home. And I'm asking you, my friend, shouldn't church be like that? Isn't that what we should be aiming for here at Ann Street? That's why we have gospel communities. That's not just somebody's bright idea. That's not just some kind of icing on the cake. It is the DNA of church. Here we are in the middle of the city and people are scattered all around. And we cannot be family unless... Where can you take off your shoes and slump down in these pews? You'd probably break your back, wouldn't you? And then somebody would probably tut-tut at you. Because it's not the done thing to do in a temple like this. But Paul says church is not like this. Church is family. It's where we belong, where we hang out with one another, where we bear one another's burdens. There's a gospel community near you, and you can join it. Just visit the website. Talk to Garrett afterwards. He's our gospel community overseer. Fellow citizens, members of the same family. There's a lovely old Jewish story of a rabbi who asked his students, how can you tell when night ends and day dawns? Sort of questions that rabbis threw out at their followers, their disciples. One of them said, well, it's when you see an animal in the distance and you can tell whether it's a sheep or a donkey. And that's a good answer, said the rabbi. But that's not what I'm looking for. Or is it when you can look at a tree in the distance and tell whether it's a fig tree or a peach tree? Good answer, but no, said the rabbi. Well, tell us then, when do we know that night has ended and the day has really begun? And the rabbi said, it's when you can look into the face of every man and woman that you meet and see there the face of your sister or your brother. Then and not till then has the day come. And what Judaism, in a sense, looks forward to in hope, we can celebrate in fulfillment. We can look into each other's faces. This is what should happen here on a Sunday, you know. We're far too polite. We come in here and hopefully we're polite to one another. It has to go way beyond that. When we gather, whenever we see each other, whether it's here on a Sunday or in our gospel communities, we need to look into each other's faces and see there a brother or a sister for whom Christ has died. And then we know that the day has dawned, the gospel day has dawned at Ann Street, when we can do that. You know that C.S. Lewis had great problems getting into church, settling into a church. He talks about it in one of his broadcast talks about, I think, about 14, 15 years after he became a Christian. It's published, I think, in God in the Dock. It's one of his broadcast talks. He says, "When I first became a Christian, I thought I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology. And I wouldn't go to the churches and the gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music." What a snob he was. But he says, "As I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education. And then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic-sided boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit." That's it, isn't it? So thanks to Jesus, we are the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom that God rules, and we are the family that God loves. And lastly, we are the temple where God lives. Do you notice the progression here? See, to be a citizen in God's kingdom is a wonderful privilege. To be invited into God's living room, into his family, is a much greater privilege. To live with God is a wonderful privilege. But to have God come and live in you, because that's what a temple is, that is mind-blowing, isn't it? Once, Paul says to these Ephesians, remember, I want you to remember this, once you were not near, you were far off. But now, through the blood of Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near into the very presence of God. A king lives in the same country as his citizens. A father lives in the same house as his children. But God lives in his temple, and that's who you are, the temple of God. Building bricks in this glorious temple which God is building in the world. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to remember always that once we were far off and without hope, and may we always be thankful to you for bringing us into your very presence through the blood of Jesus and reconciling us to yourself and to one another. Thank you, Lord, for making us living stones in your spiritual temple, for building us on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Thank you that you are doing this work right now in the world. And we pray for unity amongst your children as you make your dwelling amongst us in the Spirit. And as we all rise up together as a holy temple for your glory. Amen.